to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 5 and verse 18. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Our title is very simply that, being led of the Spirit. Now we've been studying this glorious letter to the Galatians, and we may remind you that it was probably the first of the Apostle Paul's letters, written about AD 50, AD 53, written also to a church or a group of churches in the Roman province of Galatia that had been troubled by so-called Judaizers. These were churches composed mainly of Gentile converts, but on the heels of the Apostle Paul's evangelism and the formation of these churches had come parties of Judaizing heretics. They were Jewish people, and they were obviously not truly converted themselves, but they came to these churches saying, "Christ is not enough. You Gentiles, if you think you're going to heaven by trusting in Christ and what he has done for sinners, for souls, you're very much mistaken. You need also the men to be circumcised, to become as Jews, Jewish proselytes. You need at the same time as trusting in Christ to keep the Jewish ceremonial law." And much of the letter to the Galatians has been the Apostle Paul showing powerfully that this is not so, that more it is a matter of Jews becoming like Gentiles than Gentiles becoming like Jews. Well, we've considered these things at length, but I'd like to come to this very precious passage, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." First of all, the Apostle Paul is not talking about feeling led. Now, that's a phrase which used to be very, very popular among Christian people and a very mistaken phrase. And this kind of text would be plucked out of its context, and it would be assumed that it was speaking about how Christians are guided and how they conduct themselves through life. They feel led to do this, and they feel led to do that, as though God, by the Spirit, was giving direct revelations of what they should do in this or that situation. Well, of course, there's no such thing as that in the spiritual life. There is such a thing, it's not our subject today, as seeking the guidance of the Lord, and there are certain rules to be complied with, and his help, and his help in knowing what we must do in life. But there is no direct revelation. Yet some people grew very proud of themselves, and imagining that God was just putting into their heads what was right to be done, while other Christians would not boast of this, they felt superior. But if they would only read the scriptures, some people, they would be aware that this has nothing to do with that sort of notion or fancy. Verse 18, "If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Look at the context. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." If you're a Christian and you're saved, and you've trusted in Christ, and you've really experienced conversion, and the Holy Spirit will prompt your conscience when you do things which are wrong and contrary to God's will. So you cannot do the things which you were about to do, or you may have done. The subject is all about walking in righteousness, improving, advancing in sanctification, in godliness. That's the subject. Just the same in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest," which are these? And there's a long and awful list of sins of the flesh. Now between those two verses is verse 18. "If ye be led of the Spirit," the context says this is about sanctification. To be led of the Spirit is to be helped by the Holy Spirit in the walk of righteousness, in sanctification, in moving from sinfulness to increasing Christian virtue. That's the subject here. And it's very interesting, the language, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. This is about walking and being led. The Holy Spirit doesn't do it all for us. Some people think that's another mistake. They say when in the walk of righteousness, there's nothing for a Christian to do. The Holy Spirit will do it all, provided we depend upon him. No, the illustration is clear. He leads us, and we do the walking. We have still got to the effort and to cooperate with the Spirit and to obey the law of God and the word of God. And the Spirit will help us, prompting our conscience, giving us strength. Of course, if we don't listen to him and we just steamroller down conscience every time it speaks, then it will soon stop speaking. And God will let us drift further and further off track until we have to be disciplined and until we get into trouble and into pain, into all sorts of spiritual distress. But if we heed the promptings of conscience, the operations of the Spirit, which I'll describe at greater length as we go on, then the Spirit leads and helps and strengthens us. So that's the subject and that's the context. We observe again, verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now, I've tried to explain this, but I will just reiterate briefly because it's so important. We are not under the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Certainly we're not under the ceremonial law of the Jews and those Judaizing heretics were trying to persuade these young converts that they were. We're not under the old ceremonial law. That was a teaching system that ended with the coming of the Savior, the coming of Christ. But we're not under the moral law in the sense that we're not under its condemnation. We are to keep it. We are under its authority. It is still the law of God. It represents the character of God, his standards, his desires, even his tastes, if you like. And of course we are to seek to be conformed to it. We are certainly under its authority. We are not under its condemnation. Because if we've come to Christ, Christ has died for us. He's taken the punishment that the law should mete out to us for our sin. We are free from the punishment which comes from disobedience to the law. So we're not under its threatening cloud, its judgment anymore. We have liberty from that. But we are still under its authority. Now, our salvation will not depend anymore upon our success in keeping the law, for we are weak and sinful, and we cannot perfectly keep it. However, while our salvation is assured to us because of what Christ has done in suffering and dying in the place of those who belong to him, who trust in him, and having his righteousness imputed to us, what a glorious doctrine that is, the imputation to our souls of the righteousness of the perfect Son of God. Because our salvation is assured, it is not dependent upon our keeping the law, but we keep it and do our utmost by the help of the Spirit because we love him and we desire to please him. So we're not under the law in that we're not under its condemnation, and we're not under the law in the sense that we're not under it for our help and our strength, because the law doesn't have help and strength. I would like to use a very simple illustration. Please don't be offended by it. I do not mean to insult your intelligence. I know this is a highly intelligent gathering. But anyway, if you'll excuse a simple illustration. Not under the condemnation of the law, nor under the help of the law, but rather under the help of grace. Let me explain this second feature in this way. Let us suppose that we're back in the days of apprenticeships, and there is a company, a big joinery, and it has two workshops. In one workshop, there is a master craftsman, and his name is Mr. Law, and he has a number of apprentices being taught by him and working under him. In the other workshop, there is another master craftsman. His name is Mr. Grace, and he also has a number of apprentices working under him. In Mr. Law's workshop, well, he works. He has built a high rostrum for himself, and his workbench is on that rostrum. And from his dizzy height, he gives commands to his apprentices and instructions. But he never descends from his rostrum and moves among them and shows them how. He doesn't do that. He's not good at that. That isn't his gift, his calling, to help them, to show them how to use their tools and how to do all the necessary things. I'm no joiner. It's all a wonder and a mystery to me, but he doesn't show them how. Whereas in the other workshop, Mr. Grace, he works on floor level. His bench is there, and he constantly leaves it and moves round his apprentices and shows them exactly how they ought to handle this and do that and accomplish the other. Well, if you stood at the gate of that joinery when the day's toil was over and you met the apprentices as they came out, you might say to them, "Who are you under? Are you under Mr. Law? Or are you under Mr. Grace?" And if they're under Mr. Law, they're not going to make much progress. He will bark down to them what to do, but he won't show them how. But if they're under Mr. Grace, they will be shown, and they will make progress, and fast progress. So this is the second sense in which we're not under the law. We're not under the help of the law, because it has no power to help. It is the letter of the law. It gives the standards of God. It doesn't impart help. But when we're saved and we're born again by the Spirit of God and we're under grace, then the gracious Holy Spirit leads us and helps us and works with us in accomplishing obedience to the law. It's at the end of the day the law that has to be obeyed. But we are not under the law in the sense that we're not under its condemnation, nor are we dependent upon it for our help. But we love it. The Apostle Paul does tell us it's good, it's holy, it's a wonderful law, but we are under the Spirit of God and grace for help in complying with it. Well, dear friends, this 18th verse, "If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Consider your privileges to have the Holy Spirit as your helper. In the letter of James, we're told that the Holy Spirit yearns jealously for us. He feels for the people of Christ, and he has a strong jealousy to protect them and to keep them in the walk of righteousness. Consider our privileges. Why, you live this earthly life and you have helpers for this and for that, but for the spiritual life and for holiness, you have the Holy Spirit of the living God, third person of the glorious Trinity, equal with the Father, equal with the Son, equally eternal, equally glorious. And he is your indwelling helper. What a privilege. How foolish we are not to cooperate with the all-powerful Holy Spirit, grieving him sometimes, driving him away. Consider the foolishness of losing the help of the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, and by cooperating with him, we avoid sin. We are delivered from the committing of so much sin. By walking with the Spirit and allowing him to lead us, why, We bear fruit for Christ. We are used. Virtues form within us. Also, the scripture tells us that it is by the Spirit that we have access to God through Jesus Christ. So if we work with him, we enhance our access. Why, if we don't work with him, don't be surprised if personal devotions are cold, if you lose your sense of being in engagement with God when you pray, if you lose that wonderful realization, that mysterious realization that he is your Father and you are calling upon him and he is receiving your calls and blessing you and with you, while your very access will be enhanced by you working with the Spirit of God, and you'll have greater assurance. Oh, don't, what foolishness it is not to heed the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this 19th verse, the works of the flesh are manifest. This explains verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is explained from verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. Manifest, interesting Greek word, perfectly well translated, made manifest, published, opened, but actually the Greek word comes from shining. Now, the works of the flesh are, let's say, glaring. They're obvious. It's obvious what is fleshly. And some of the very worst sins, those sins that come from the most corrupt urges of the flesh, the old sinful nature, are going to be listed. Remember, we have two natures. If we're born again in Christ, we have a new spiritual nature. But there is deep down within us still the old nature. It used to dominate. It used to master us. It doesn't now, but it's still there, constantly trying to assert itself. So fallen nature is still within us. And here are the sins which come from the fallen nature. What a horrible list it is. It begins halfway through verse 19. They're all to do with sensuality. Some people, and I respect them, try to divide this list of some 17 terms into three sections. And they recognize here sexual sins, religious sins, and sins of misconduct towards other people. But you can't, seems to me, you can't really do that. The list is more jumbled than that. And it's probably better to say they are all sins in which the flesh speaks and asserts itself. And Christian people can be protected entirely from these sins. Verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the fleshly sins, not all sins are listed here, but the fleshly sins are now listed from verse 19. Adultery is the first to be named. Unbridled urges of the flesh. The Greek word we have in the English language, but it has a slightly different meaning. Our English word, pornography, is a form of the very Greek word translated here, adultery. It's right to translate it as adultery. Our use of the Greek term pornography is a little different. And here it refers to unlawful intercourse, including, of course, premarital sex, including also lewd homosexual acts. All this is compounded under the term adultery, the worst and the first in the list of sins of the flesh, where the fallen human nature at its worst, is allowed to express itself. Adultery. And God hates these things. Look at the second part of verse 21. Of the which I tell you before, you may find that phrase curious. We would translate it today, I tell you beforehand. That's what it means, I forewarn you. Of the which I tell you beforehand, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Is it possible that a Christian may dreadfully fall and commit adultery and forfeit heaven? Well, it is possible for a Christian to be so backslidden and so corrupt and so wicked as to fall into adultery. It is possible. But of course, if he's truly or she is truly a Christian, there will be forgiveness with the Lord. What a terrible thing to commit a sin that countless people are going to hell for. So this is such an unbridled sin of the flesh. Premarital sex, the same. Those who are not married, who come to Christ, must recoil from the very notion of premarital sexual relationships, homosexuality, and so on. We read here that God hates these things so much. His indignation against them is so great. His detestation of them should never, never be committed by Christian people. And we must understand that very clearly. The works of the flesh are obvious, verse 19, manifest, glaring. Which are these? Number one, adultery. Number two, fornication, which extends sexual sin to thoughts. The thought life, impurity, that's what it means here, fornication, impurity, thinking of these things, looking at these things, would include here what we call pornography. Don't allow yourself for a moment to be drawn into those things. If there is anyone, young or old, gets drawn into pornography, instantly the spirit is grieved away. You cannot live and function as a Christian. You try to do so, you take up your Bible, you do anything, you are committing an act of hypocrisy. God is not with you. God is against you. You've done a foolish and an evil and a wicked thing. You're selling your mind out. And says God in this passage, it is easy for you to avoid doing that. Verse 16, walk in the Spirit and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Spirit will help you. You have deliberately done it. You have neglected spiritual helps. You've abandoned your private devotions and your love for the Lord. You must have done for you to fall prey. And with urgency, you've got to go on your knees before God and pray as you've never prayed before for deliverance. And I'll tell you in a moment just how the Spirit will help you. Fornication, uncleanness, we would say today, indecency, exhibitionism of any kind, flaunting the body in your clothing or lack of it or anything of that kind, coarseness in your language. These things are the urgings of the flesh, the opposite of the Christian life. Uncleanness, flirting. Sometimes you can tell a person who isn't really a Christian, a young person, who's driven by the flesh, because their craven flirts. And that's a sure sign of somebody who hasn't got a Christian conscience and Christian decency and reserve. And on goes this awful list. Lasciviousness. Lustfulness is the meaning of the English word. The Greek word hints at something more. It means more abandon, intemperance, if you like, licentiousness, a lack of control. Let the urges of the flesh be expressed. I don't like self-control and self-discipline and putting things away. I want to go with the tide and let anything happen. Sin of the flesh, called here lasciviousness, lack of control. And you look down at verse 20, idolatry. Well, here there's no doubt that in the context, the apostle particularly has in mind the sexual aspects of ancient idolatry, because they were many. And the sexual orgies that were associated with idolatry, and that is certainly what he has most in mind here, because these are sins of the flesh. And he goes on, look at verse 20, an intriguing word, second word along, witchcraft. Now, it may interest you to know that the Greek word translated witchcraft, we also have in the English language, but it has a more noble meaning. It is form of the Greek word pharmacy. So here, if you like, a sin of the flesh is pharmacy. Now, you can't possibly translate it like that because it means pharmacy as used by the sorcerers and witches and so on of those days. And this is really what it means. I need to explain it to you. They used to prepare drugs and different potions and preparations, mood-altering things, consciousness-altering drugs. They prepared aphrodisiacs to so-called heighten sensations of love. They prepared drugs to dull the senses. Oh, not to care, to be disengaged from the world around you and float along. They prepared all kinds, all manner of drugs, narcotics, things that could make you detach you from the world around and get you soaring into trances, hatred, indifference, and so on. These are sins of the flesh, to be engaged in these things. A vile sin. I don't want to be a human being. I don't want my mind to be in charge. I want to dull the brain with drugs, narcotics, drink, anything available. Heavy beats. Of course, they didn't have amplifiers and tweeters and woofers and things like that in those days. But it's often accomplished today by loud rhythmic music. The kind of music you can hear three cars away with all the windows closed. Pounding in. Sometimes, as I was mentioning on Wednesday, tremendous accomplishment and skill goes into the production of these dramatic and loud, heavy beat, which pick you up and get hold of you and carry you away. But it's pharmacy. You're not taking any potion, any mixture, anything. But it's an access again to sensations and getting you outside yourself and dulling the brain. And so you come to depend upon it. Is that what you listen to when you go home? Do you listen to pharmacy, drug music? Thump, 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 crashing words, lyrics that are probably vile and sensual and anti-God and awful. And we have nothing whatever to do with that. Look, it's not witchcraft, it's pharmacy. Mood, consciousness, tampering things that take me over and pick me up and take me away and are associated sometimes with the most vile of ideas. But I must hurry on. Look at these witchcraft, hatred, variance, the constant human tendency to react and to hit back and to hate and to divide. Emulations. I must have position. I must have goods. I must look good. Wrath, tempers, outbursts, strife, seditions, heresies. Heresies is an interesting word. That is the Greek word, by the way, that you have in the English here, heresies. But a heresy to us today means a false teaching. But actually the Greek word means choosings, choosing a cult for yourself, doing things by your own choice. This is how it's a sin of the flesh. I think I'm a Christian. I imagine I am, we say. But I don't like what's preached. And I don't like everything that's in the scripture. And that preacher was just talking about things like rock music and all that sort of thing. Well, I'll choose for myself if you don't mind. If that's what the Bible says, I'll be a Christian. But I'll reject that and reject that and reject that. And I'll choose the bits that suit me, that I want to believe in, that I like. I'll make my own version of the Christian faith. That actually is what the Apostle Paul describes here as a craven sin of the flesh. My self-will, what I want, what I choose. When you hear the word heresies, strictly as used in the Bible, it means choosings. Choosing a cult which is fashioned for me, a belief system, a set of ideas that pleases my flesh, what I want. There's a lot of that about, isn't there? And that's actually what is meant by heresy, although we use the term more specifically in our day. And drunkenness and revelings. Oh, it's tiresome to go into all the details, isn't it? Revelings, letting go is the Greek. Letting loose, wild, raucous, banal, thoughtless behavior, just letting the flesh speak and behave as it wants to, rampaging about and shouting coarsely and so on. Well, these are the sins of the flesh, but I'd like to start moving to conclusion by looking at this 18th verse again. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. What does the Spirit do? How does he help me? Well, the first aspect I've mentioned repeatedly. He jolts the conscience. Should I be drawn? Should the flesh speak? Should I be tempted? Should a lust, fleshly, base lust arise? The Spirit graciously jolts the conscience. Don't you find it so? If you don't, and you believe in Christ, and you come to him, and your conscience isn't working, as I said earlier, that's because you've anesthetized it. You've knocked it senseless. You've defied it repeatedly, and finally, it stopped functioning. And you must cry to God for help. You're in very deep trouble if your conscience doesn't make it hard for you to sin these vile, fleshly sins. It should make it hard. That's what the apostle says here. This is how you should be functioning. I'll read verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For, because the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a tremendous battle inside you. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would otherwise have done. And if that's not happening, you haven't been engaging in private prayer every day. You haven't been reading the scripture. You haven't been serving the Lord. You haven't been seeking his face and expressing your love to him. You haven't done anything for him in a very long time. Everything's the matter. Everything's wrong. You've defied your conscience, first on small things, then on medium-sized things, then on major things, until now you've knocked it into submission to your fleshly lusts. What a terrible thing. What trouble you're in. There is ahead for you only a most serious discipline from the Lord, unless right away you repent and plead with him to help you. Oh, dear friends, I must say these things. I don't want to appear fierce and negative. But if ye be led of the Spirit, well, you're not under the condemnation of the law. The Spirit jolts the conscience. I'll tell you something else the Spirit does. I haven't time to go to each scripture to prove each point. I'll just summarize now. But the Spirit has a wonderful way of injecting into you a sense of revulsion. You need that. We all need that. A shudder, revulsion at the very idea of that sin or getting into it. What a protective thing that is, to hate it, to shudder at it, to dislike it, not in a foolish, holier-than-thou manner, but within ourselves. We would hate to fall into that sin. And so we do all we can to make a distance between it and us. A distaste for that sin is stirred up within us. Pray for that. The Spirit will give you that. It's very precious. And then the Spirit does something else. He gives you the will and the determination to put away that sin and to love God and to long to please Him. He helps you in that way. And the Spirit does something else. He does so much to help us. He gives us a sight of the gains which are ours if we are free from these fleshly sins. Oh, and a desire that God will be with me. I mentioned some of them. Deeper assurance, access to Him in prayer, sensed closeness to Him, instrumentality, usefulness, strength in all situations. All these gains to know Christ and walk with Him and love Him more. What gains are mine if I avoid these fleshly sins? And then He shows us Christ. And we begin to see Christ more and more in the Scripture and love Him and appreciate Him. What He did for me. Why did He set His love upon me? How many deliverances He's given to me. And through Christ have come to me so many temporal, earthly blessings also. And we love Him and we desire to serve Him. And then it's much harder for us ever to be tempted into these fleshly sins. That's how it works. And the Spirit helps our spiritual exercises, our prayers, and our understanding of the Scripture, and our enjoyment of these things, and our fellowship one with another, and our service for Christ, and our zeal in teaching our Sunday school, and our desire for those youngsters. The Spirit helps in all these things. And as these graces and these activities are blessed, it is even more hard to fall in to sins of the flesh. If I never serve the Lord, if my prayer life is poor, of course these things will not be rewarding and enjoyable, and I shall be more vulnerable and much weaker. But then the Spirit, in the time of crisis, gives strength, tremendous strength. If before conversion, in your past life, you sinned conspicuously, some particular sin of the flesh, lust of the flesh, and now you're converted and you've left it behind, but the devil knows what you were in the past, and he knows what you did, and sometimes he tries to bring it back and bring it within view and stir desire once again within you, and you hate it and you're revolted by it. What can you do? The very temptation, the very thought is horrible. The Spirit gives you such strength if you mean business. And verse 16 becomes doubly true. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Cooperate with Him. call upon God for the blessing of the Spirit, and he will enable you to avoid the sins of the flesh, to bear fruit, to have enhanced access to God the Father in your prayers, to be more assured of as a person, and to be more used by God in his service. That's the passage. That's the text. May God help us and deliver us all. Let's sing together the hymn 446.